Perhaps in your life at some point in time, you've had the occasion to attend a court trial. Not trying to be dramatic, I just forgot my water. But you were there to observe, to witness the back and forth of the lawyers, litigants, and trying to discern what the truth of the case was, and then the drama that ensued when the jury began to deliberate and then come forth with the final verdict. I happened to find myself in the midst of a huge court trial in January of 2011. Mary Lee Bolin was convicted, not convicted, she was charged with committing capital murder in the death of her six-week-old daughter, Kinsey. It took this case 4 years to come to trial. There were constant setbacks. Motions filed, one mistrial. It was a literal 4 years of hell on earth, deep anguish for this family. What I've not yet told you about this case is that Mary Lee was a member of my church, First Baptist in Pampa, Texas, and her mother was my secretary. So every day during this four-year period, when I would go to my office, I would have to walk into kind of a reception area where Roxanne, the mother, sat to get back into my office. So every day for these 4 years, whenever I came in and out, I would see Roxanne, the mom. And there wasn't a day went by that her eyes were dry. She was crying. She cried for 4 years. They were charging, again, her daughter with death penalty, capital murder. To say I was involved with this is an understatement. As you can imagine, this became a big deal in the community, as well as it affected our church. Mary Lee was married to a boy named Tyler. In fact, I did two wedding services for them before and after all of this that went on. But on top of this, Tyrell's mother was also on our staff at First Baptist Pampa. She was the CDC director, childhood director, I forgot what we called it. But we had a little school and she was in charge of that. Which wouldn't have been that big a deal, except that Tyrell's family all fully believed that Tyrell's wife, Mary Lee, took the baby and smashed her head against the wall, killing her. And so, I've got both mothers on my staff, and they are tigresses claiming that they were right. Weird things happened. Mary Lee's lawyer called me one day and asked me if I would contact the Justice of the Peace when they brought Mary Lee into the police station. Someone in our church had put up her bond so that it could just be a quick turnaround to get the bond turned around so that she wouldn't have to spend the night in jail. So the lawyer called me, so I went to the Justice of the Peace and I just asked him, could this be a quick turnaround, so forth and so on, and it happened. Well, right after that, this was back in the days of answering machines, and right after that, I would come home and there would be these messages on my answering machine calling me every name in the book from people I'd never heard of in my life, calling me a supporting a baby killer, a baby hater, and all of this stuff. And I was thinking, what is going on? Well, come to find out, Tyrell's sister, who is again part of the family that thinks she's guilty, finds out that I went to the Justice of the Peace, and she sends out an email to everybody on her list that I did this and that I'm using the reputation of First Baptist Church to try to push our way through this. I disregarded the calls, but then when the carnival came to town, she printed them off, copied them a jillion times, and papered the carnival and all the cars with this email, pointing fingers at me, naming me. I had then to address it at church. I had to bring it up and address it because so many had gotten this paper to their cars. But comparing what I went through to what they went through, there is no comparison. You see, Tyrell and Mary Lee, during this four-year period, had another baby, a little boy. They named him Duke. CPS was at the hospital on the day of his birth to take him away from them. Tyrell and Mary Lee had to go through a fake divorce so that Tyrell could keep the baby, live apart. Tyrell could keep the baby to keep him from going into the CPS system. The part of the trial, though, that I remember most was the verdict. The jury came back, and there were, of course, a number of our church there. And when they announced her not guilty, Tyrell, who was seated behind this little divider where Mary Lee and her lawyer sat, in one motion, he jumped from the seat and he hurdled that divider and landed in Mary Lee's arms. It was an incredible sight. Those were some of the roughest years of ministry that I've had. But I don't share this story with you because I want to remember it, I assure you. But I bring it to mind because there is no way we can understand this fourth verb in this series of five verbs that we're studying. There is no way to grasp the concept of justification without it being a courtroom atmosphere. Justification demands a courtroom atmosphere because not only is it a theological term, it is a legal term. And so we have to couch it in terms of a courtroom, but not just any courtroom. The courtroom of the King of Kings. It is in the holy house of God that this concept of justification takes place. And folks, out of everything that we have looked at and that we will look at, if we miss this, we will walk with a limp spiritually for the rest of our lives. This is the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification is the foundation upon which our salvation stands. There is no other concept. No, there's not another concept, not another theological file, not anything systematic that can be found in the scripture, nothing expresses the heart of God like justification. Justification is, in effect, God's final verdict on you. Now remember, if you've been with us, these terms, and please don't lose me at this point, these terms are in the aorist tense. What that means is that this concept of justification, this courtroom experience, occurred sometime in eternity past. God looked. He foresaw you. He turned and He loved you. And He began to cast His eyes upon you to draw you unto Himself. God foreknew you. And then He predestined you. And He called you. And now, at some point in time in eternity past, this event I'm fixing to describe happened to you. I want you to imagine ourselves in the throne room of God. We're going to look at this more deeply next week, but this morning, I want us to focus on who it is seated in the chair on the throne. Isaiah helps us with this understanding in his experience from Isaiah 6. Let me refer you to that passage. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me bring in context. King Uzziah had just died. King Uzziah was a good man, a good king. But Uzziah was also Isaiah's uncle. And so his death, he didn't just lose his king, he lost a family member. And so we're told that in Isaiah's grief, he goes to the temple. And here's what happens. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a what? Throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah calls him the Lord of hosts. Your version might say the Lord Almighty, but I want to tell you who he is. I want to tell you his name. I want to tell you who sits upon the throne of God. His name is Yahweh Sabaoth. Put that up there, Matt. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of God. Who is it that sits upon the throne of God to be judge over all? He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the captain of the armies of God. You know, I've always wondered why Isaiah said when he saw Yahweh Sabaoth, when he said that he felt like he was becoming undone, literally the word means he was unraveling from the inside out. Other people, when they have encountered God or an angel of God, they fall down. But I've never heard any other description like this coming apart, it seems. And now it makes sense to me. Because sitting on that throne, most certainly with sword in hand, is the captain of the armies of God. Not just judge, not just fact finder. He is also executioner. He is Yahweh Tsabaoth. You know that famous statement in Zechariah 4:6, where it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says who? Yahweh Tsabaoth. The backstory here is that Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, when they conquered Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree allowing God's people to return to Israel. Babylon had taken their land, had taken them captive, and moved them back into Babylon. For 70 years, the people of God had been here. But now, the Medo-Persian Empire, or the big boys on the block, they conquer Babylon, and Cyrus issues his decree letting the Jewish people go back home. So, coming home is the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel coming back to restore the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the city walls, and rebuild the temple of God. So they come back. They begin the process of rebuilding the temple. They get the foundation poured. And then comes the critics. Both from the community, both from the political side of it, and from the spiritual side of it. People were upset with the foundation and the new temple. So then Zerubbabel, the governor, receives a word from the Lord. And Zerubbabel is told in this vision of golden lampstands with an oil bowl, lamps and wicks, two olive trees making the oil, continually filling the bowls to ignite the lamps. Zerubbabel saw this, and he didn't understand. And so he asked, what does this mean? And suddenly, this, quote, angel transforms into Yahweh Tsabaoth. And Yahweh Tsabaoth said to Zerubbabel, "Zerubbabel, this won't be accomplished by your strength." It had been 17 years before they could lay one stone on the foundation they had put. And Yahweh Tsabaoth, "It won't be by your might, it won't be by your influence, but I've got this. By my spirit," said who? Yahweh Tsabaoth. And then he turns to a mountain and he says to Zerubbabel, "That mountain will not stand in front of you." And he says, "The temple will be rebuilt. And when you put that final stone on that temple mount, the people will rise in praise and adoration to the Lord." He said, "The captain of the armies of God," said Zerubbabel, "I've got this by my spirit." In that moment, in eternity past when God justified you. You were standing before the throne of Yahweh Sabaoth with sword in hand. He stands to execute judgment upon you. There's no question about your guilt. There's no one there who doubts whether or not you're guilty. But just as Yahweh Sabaoth stands to bring judgment and to execute his judgment, the Lamb of God appears and the sword of the Lord misses you and slices dead the Lamb. And you are immediately and therefore forever declared the righteousness of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. You can't be too bad, too far gone. It's a substitutionary death where he was slain that you might be forever declared by the King of Kings righteous. 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 And it is out of that unconditional forgiveness and declaration of righteousness that our lives begin to change, because we cannot deny perfect love. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sakes, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And you, if you are a believer in Christ and in him, I'm telling you today, stop worrying. God's changing your life little by little. Your works have no foundation with your eternity. Your works are not a factor in heaven and hell. You have been declared eternally righteous that you might enter the kingdom. Holy cow! I hope that stirs your heart and encourages you to trust more deeply and to walk in faith with him who loves you unconditionally.